This is Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 21 and going the whole way through the end of the chapter to verse 38. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jani, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, I should have practiced these, I apologize, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malaya, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I couldn't do that to any of you and make you come up here and do this, so I just had to. Now, why read a whole genealogy? We're going to get there, okay? The majority of our text is this genealogy. I'm not going to go person by person. Don't worry. But there's a reason this is in there. Luke didn't just like, we got to fit it in somewhere. Let's just slap it in there. There's a reason. Now, we have a baptism and a genealogy back to back in the same text. Why both? Well, we're going to get to that too. But you see, Luke is incredibly intentional. This man's a doctor. He's very intentional about all the details and how he fits them together. So it's not an accident that this genealogy is right here after Jesus' baptism. Right after a significant moment in Jesus' life. John baptizes him in the Jordan River. The heavens are opened up. The Father says, "This is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased." The Holy Spirit descends on him in bodily form. Luke places the genealogy right there. There's a reason. Now, if you thought of Luke's gospel, bear with me on this illustration, okay? I do have a marketing company, and so I sometimes think in that marketing. But if you think of Luke's gospel like a website, we've barely scrolled past, you know, the first couple elements of the site, okay? What we've got to here is like a testimonial element. Now, in marketing, testimonial element is there for a particular reason. You know, you maybe drop these two or three elements down the page. Usually there's like a quote or a bunch of maybe clients that you've worked with in the past or whatever. And what's the point of a testimonial element? It's not to sell directly what, you know, you're selling, not you're directly selling your product or service. It's to build the authority that you have. As people are coming to your site and say, can these people really be trusted? Like the words that they're saying, the testimonial builds the authority. Oh yeah, this can be trusted. These words can be trusted. You can listen to this because look, this person says so. And so what we see in our passage today is a version of that for Luke. It's two testimonials back to back about who Jesus is. And the point is like build the authority of the Son of God. Like build his authority in our eyes as we're going to the text to understand it. People are asking, can can this be trusted? Can all these events and what we've heard about this Jesus be trusted? That's why this is here. Two testimonies. The first is the greatest testimonial you could ever have. Like the heavens open up and God the Father speaks and says, trust him. It's a pretty good testimonial. The second one is this genealogy. It's very interesting. Now, why put the genealogy in there? I think we've got in this first testimonial, this big news that Jesus is the Son of God. But it doesn't necessarily mean that that's good news for us. Like if the Son of God arrives on the scene, that, if you're actually honest with yourself, could be bad news. That could be bad news. John the Baptist in our previous text, I know it was a couple of weeks ago now, but our previous text, he was talking about when the Son of Man shows up, he's going to have the winnowing fork in his hand. He was going to put some of the wheat, he's going to put the wheat in the barn, but he was also going to put the chaff out to be burned. It wasn't necessarily good news the Son of God would show up. So this second testimonial, the genealogy, in it we see it's kind of unexpected. The Son of God would be unlike anything we could have imagined. He was a human. He was the son ultimately of Adam. He's just like us as a human. He sympathizes with our humanity. Look how he identifies with us. He's like us. He had a father, had a father, had a father, had a father, you know? That's what the genealogy is doing there. So it's putting these two great testimonials back to back in the book of Luke. And this is the big idea. Jesus is the new start that humanity needed. Jesus is the new start that humanity needed. That's our big idea. See, baptisms, you see, are about fresh starts. It's abandoning the old and in with the new, right? And we see at Jesus' baptism, God himself is doing a new thing. God's doing a new thing. Something that hasn't happened before and won't happen again. And we'll see two critical truths about Christ that show us that he is the new start that we needed. First, he's God's beloved son. We'll look at the baptism. And second, he's our perfect representative. We'll look at the genealogy. And we'll go through them one at a time. So first, Jesus is God's beloved son. And let's read it again. It's only two verses. And interestingly, Luke doesn't dwell on Jesus' baptism at all here. It's all about this testimony of the Father. Look at verses 21 to 22. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And you can see with how the sentence is constructed. It's a when then. It's like when all the people were baptized, and all we get about Jesus' baptism, and when Jesus was baptized, then. Let me tell you what happened. Then, this is the thing I want you to look at. And he says, those two things happened. Then, this is the thing I'm talking to you about. Then the heavens were open. Holy Spirit descended like a dove. So Luke's really highlighting this authentication of the testimony of the Father about his Son and the falling of the Spirit. Now, this gives us another clue. The Father's words are another clue to what Luke's trying to show us here. What the Father spoke was actually taken from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, which reads this, Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. See, the Father's quoting himself, essentially. He's quoting his words through Isaiah the prophet many, many hundreds of years earlier about what was going to happen when the Spirit of God was going to fall on his Son. It's like so many other aspects of Christ, this moment of his baptism was predicted by the earlier prophets. The Father, speaking through his servant, is now sharing with the whole world, this is the one I was speaking about. He's here. And look, my Spirit is being poured out on him just like I said was going to happen. And now what's great about this is we can read on in Isaiah 42 to see what kind of ministry this servant was going to have. And so, but before we get to that, you see what a massive green light this is. Why would Jesus want to get baptized? He's not repenting of his sin. Jesus had no sin to repent of. He's being baptized to say, I am starting. This is the beginning. Like we're out with John and we're in with me now. Like we're in with the ministry of Christ. He's accepting the charge of the Father. And the Father is giving a massive green light. He's like saying, this one's ready to go. Okay, so that's the first thing. But the second thing here is what kind of ministry was he going to have? Well, we can go back to Isaiah 42. This is what it says. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. It's interesting the Holy Spirit descends in a bodily form like a dove. There's other pictures of the Holy Spirit, by the way, in the scriptures, not always a dove. Sometimes it's fire. Okay. But why a dove here? A dove, I think, to give us a, there's a few reasons, I think, but one of them is to give us an indication of the kind of ministry this one is going to have. Jesus is going to have this dove-like ministry. Doves were considered innocent. They were considered like gentle creatures. And his ministry, we read in Isaiah 42, now, the same text that the Father is, you know, quoting here, talks about his dove-like ministry. See, he's going to be strong enough to bring justice to the nations, yet so gentle he's not going to break a bruised reed or a faintly burning wick. Jesus is the strong arm of God's justice against sin is going to be revealed in that one Jesus. But so will the tender mercy that he has towards sinners. What a mystery. See, Luke shows us that Jesus is green lit by the Father to start his ministry, and he has the best endorsement possible. The power of the Holy Spirit and the testimony of the Father. But we also get a little clue as to what his ministry is going to be like. Now, also a quick aside. Great passage. We had a riveting, maybe, discussion on Thursday night about the Trinity. This is a great example. Another great passage about the Trinity. Here we see God in three persons. The three persons can't simply be three manifestations of God because they are all present doing different things at the same exact time in place. They're different persons with the same God. The Spirit is God's Spirit. The Father is God. Jesus is the Son of God. God himself in the flesh, as Luke has previously pointed out. Three persons, one God. And we'll continue to talk about that in our city groups. But just important to point out when we get to a text like this that we see it so clearly. Jesus is the one with the dove-like ministry. Not majestic like an eagle, not like a vulture, you see, not unrelenting like a hawk, but innocent, simple, calm, and powerful enough to bring forth justice, gentle enough to heal. He heals bruised reeds and he fans the dying wicks into flame. So Jesus is God's beloved Son. That's the first point. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit for dove-like ministry. Now, how do we apply this? I think a couple ways. First, understand the importance that he is God's beloved Son. Everything in Luke's gospel and everything in Christianity hinges on this. If Jesus isn't the Son of God, if he's just another good teacher or even a false prophet, as some people say, then all of Christianity falls apart. See, he can accomplish the ministry God sent him to do. He can heal us, but only if he is the Son of God. He must be who the Father says he is. If he is, though, then if the Father's testimony is true, then his words are the very words of life. Then when you see those red letters in your Bible, you can trust them. If he is God's beloved Son, that means our hearts can be healed. That means if you feel like you're a dying wick, that he'll fan that into flame. It's not over. Your story's not over yet. If you feel like you're a bruised reed, you're bent over, he can heal a bruised reed. It means our sins can be forgiven. It means you can be adopted. It means you can be empowered by that same Spirit that fell on him. We understand how important it is that he is God's beloved Son. Second, if you've placed your faith in him, it's another way. The idea that he is God's beloved Son means actually we think about our own adoption. Because we are sons and daughters, adopted by God the Father because of this Son Jesus. When we place our faith in Jesus, he adopts us as his sons and daughters. So what can we do in response when we see how loved Jesus is by the Father and we realize we are loved by the Father with the same intensity on behalf of his Son? We should revel in our adoption. You know, my kids come up to me. They just give me like almost commands. They don't even ask. They're like, Daddy, lift me up. Daddy, I haven't had my morning up yet. Get that all the time. You can guess who that is. But Felicity came up earlier this evening. She's like, Daddy, lift me up. Okay. You know, and it's only kids can approach people like that. You know? So we revel in our adoption. See, this is what happens. God adopts us as his sons or daughters. He accepts his Son's death on our behalf, forgives all of our sin, heals our sinful soul like a bruised reed. Then he brings our faint heart back to life. Okay, he fans it into flame, gives us the same Holy Spirit that he gave Jesus to indwell and empower you. and he calls us his sons and daughters. It's not figurative language. So never think this idea that I am the son or a daughter of God is figurative. It's just some metaphor that means some weird spiritual reality that I don't understand. It is literal. Jesus has an inheritance from the Father. The Father has adopted you as his own, and you are his in as real of a sense as possible. As real as Felicity is my daughter, you are a son or a daughter of God if you're in him. It is not figurative. We are truly his son, truly his daughter. It means you can hear him say the same thing that he said to Jesus. This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter, in whom I'm well pleased. See, the delight that the Father has in Jesus, he places on us by his mercy. Thus, we see this in our text. So we revel in it. Don't waste that access. You have the access that a son or a daughter has to God. Don't waste that access. Revel in it. Make use of it. It's incredible access. Think about that. The access that one of my kids could come storming in right now. Guess what? I wouldn't be like, get out of here, I'm preaching. Right? They're my daughters. I would accept them. I'd listen to what was going on. Like, we have that kind of access. So he didn't come to snuff us out or discourage us. He's not going to turn back in his pursuit of you. He's resolute. He's the new start that we needed. So we revel in it. If a servant wants to approach their master, they do it carefully. They make an appointment, right? But a son or a daughter can barge right in. Tim Keller once said this: the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. We have that kind of access. And so just revel in that. Make use of your incredible access. Rest in him and you can receive his ministry afresh. That's the first point. He's the beloved son of God. Second, though, is critically important. He is our perfect representative. I'm not going to read the genealogy again, just so you know. As fun as that would be. But let's observe a few things that are important about the genealogy. Now, Luke puts it strategic. It's not at the beginning of the book. It's not at the end of the book. It's right here after Jesus' baptism and before his ministry begins. Why? Well, he wants us to see some things, something important, before we learn anything else about Jesus. He wants to authenticate him through this genealogy. Now, his early readers would have really appreciated this. Okay, genealogies, both Jew and Greeks at the time, loved a good genealogy. You know, like, let's trace the history, let's trace the ancestry, let's make sure this person is who we think they are. You know, this would have been important. Knowing where someone comes from tells you a lot about them. But the key here is the surprising ending of the genealogy. Luke goes beyond where the other genealogies of Jesus go. He doesn't just stop with Abraham. He goes the whole way back to Adam. That's very interesting. And then there's this really interesting surprise ending. He doesn't stop with Adam. He says, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, why Adam and not just Abraham? See, both Jew and Gentile could trace their lineage back to Adam. He's saying that Jesus' story is our story. He's not just the children of Abraham's story. He's our story. He's humanity's story. He's not just a child of Abraham. He's a child of Adam. He's human like we are. And then the surprise ending, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The son of God. So he's making a critical connection between Jesus and Adam that we just have to explore a little bit more. Adam and Jesus had one thing in common, probably a few things in common, that no other humans had in common. See, God was uniquely and directly involved with both of their births. He directly created Adam in a way that he did not create any other human being out of the dust, you know, and he breathed into him, if you know the text. And Jesus had no earthly father, but Mary was his virgin mother, conceived directly through the Holy Spirit. Luke's saying the news of Jesus is good news for everyone. He is the new Adam. He's our new representative. Get this. He's our new start. I don't know if you know about Adam's start. Wasn't great. Well, his start might have been okay. Depends on how you define the start. But it certainly did not end well, okay? Adam got some things pretty messed up. He abandoned faithfulness to God, and death and sin entered the world through him. Everything broke because of Adam. And there were several restarts mentioned, if you caught them, in Luke's genealogy. Several people that if you're reading the Old Testament, you might go, oh, maybe this is the restart we need. Remember Noah? Big restart. God wipes the world out with a flood, and he saves Noah and his family. And you think, this is the one. just immediately gets drunk and gets naked, like the second he gets off the boat. Like Noah just immediately abandons his faithfulness to God and causes the cycle of sin. Noah wasn't the restart that we needed. Abraham wasn't the restart we needed. David was in that genealogy. Wasn't the restart we needed. None of those humans, those children of Adam, were the restart. But here is one who is both the Son of God and the Son of Adam. He's the restart that we needed, our true representative to make all things right again. See, now Luke would have been familiar with the Apostle Paul's teaching. If you know from the book of Acts, Luke traveled with Paul. There's this whole section in Acts where he starts using first person, and then when we, and then when we, and then when we, you're like, oh, Luke's there, like Luke's with them, you know? Luke was one of Paul's companions, so he would have been familiar with some of Paul's teaching. 1 Corinthians 15:47-49, Paul made this connection. He says this about Adam and Jesus. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. He's talking about Jesus. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. He's talking about us. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born in the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. See, through one man, sin entered the whole world. And through one new man, sin would be defeated once and for all. The Apostle Paul taught this, and he put these things together. And Luke is alluding to this by adding just that small little phrase at the end of his genealogy, the Son of God. Jesus is the new and second Adam, whose ministry it will be to form a new humanity out of you and me, and all of those who follow him, who aren't marked by whether or not they were children of Abraham, but who are marked by the character of the Holy Spirit and their adoption as sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ. All that from a genealogy? Yes. Yes, actually. Yes. But how can we apply this personally? Let's look at it. Let's make a genealogy personally applicable. How about it? Give it a try. One way is to praise God that we have a living Savior. It's easy to miss the obvious in a genealogy. It's a lot of dead people. The reality of death. 75 people on this list, all of them, 75 generations, probably actually a lot more generations in between the way they do these, all of them had hopes, dreams, goals, joys, sorrows. All of them are gone by the time you wrote this. Humans are frail and dying creatures. The Bible keeps reminding us of this. But praise God that in a world full of lifeless idols and dying people, we have a living Savior. In Revelation 1:17-18, the risen Lord Jesus appears to the Apostle John. This is how he announces himself. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. So praise God, we have a living Savior. That's the first thing. Just be encouraged. Our Savior is alive. And here's another one. Know that God has provided the fresh start that we need. There's another connection we can make to our text, and it takes us back to the dove, and the Holy Spirit is a dove, and that little mention of Noah in there. So we see the whole way back in Genesis, when God said to create the world for the first time, the whole world, you see that the Holy Spirit's hovering over the waters, okay? Like hovering. And then in Genesis, I'll just read it, Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then, when God resets his creation through the flood, we have the first like big reset that God does of creation. Noah sends a dove out three times. And what does it do? It hovers over the water. You see, it's showing in that text, this is a new creation. Again, you have the dove hovering over the water. Start to see the connection between the Spirit of God and the dove. And then, like, he eventually comes back with an olive branch representing peace, you know, the peace of God. And God provides them the rainbow to show the whole world his commitment. I'm putting my bow and arrow. It's like a rainbow. I'm putting my bow down. I'm no longer going to be aiming my arrow at humanity, but my bow is coming down, right? And that he's not going to flood the earth again. And now here in our text, look, the Spirit of God is once again hovering over the waters. This time of Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River. And here we see the connection. Jesus is the new start. It's the start of a new creation. It's a new beginning. The final new start. The final reset of God's creation. He will accomplish what Adam and Noah and all the rest failed to do. He will finally and completely restore everything that God originally had in mind. And he'll do it in a surprising way. Not by building a boat and just floating over all of the sin and death, but succumbing under the water, by dying himself, going under the water of death, being baptized under the water of death, and being raised again on the third day, and coming out of the water once and victorious once and for all, having defeated sin and death. By dying, he brings us life. And through his wounds, he heals our wounds. By taking the fire of our judgment, he can then fan the wicks that we have into flame, right? He's the fresh start that you need. So when you think that you've sinned too greatly for him to forgive, he's evidence that God isn't done making things new. He's not done making things new. He can restore the most heinous of sinners because Jesus paid the price for your sin. Because he was human, he could do it. See, if he wasn't the Son of God, and if he wasn't the Son of Man, either one, he couldn't represent us before God. If he's not the Son of God, what does God care if another human comes for? If he's not the Son of Man, how could he represent us? But he is both Son of God, Son of Man. And so he can represent us before God. And he's not done making us new. When you think you'll never get over the heartbreak you've been through, remember his heartbreak on the cross. He looked at when he looked at the Father, whose delight that he once had. Remember this delight? This delight sets up what happens at the cross when the Father turns his back on him. He loses that delight because the Father laid all our sin on him there at the cross, and he turned his face away so we can remember his shame and know that he endured that for us. So once again, that's why it says his mercies are new every morning. There's nothing you've done that has disqualified you from receiving the love of God. You can come to him. He endured all of that for you. You have a wounded Savior who even gave up that delight that the Father had on him in our text for you. And when you think about him on the cross, think about how if God can make that moment of suffering and death and shame into the greatest moment of victory and healing and life and hope, then what in your life is too much for him? What in your life is too much for him? He is the new start that we need. So tonight, if you need a new start in any way, we don't really have an altar, but it's open. Just come on up. You can like sit in a chair. Someone will pray with you. Just stay where you are. You can kneel. You just respond as we worship together. You place your hope in him in a fresh way. Maybe it's revel in your adoption as we sing these last three songs. Maybe it's, you know what? I've been like pretty bruised and I want to like ask for healing. You know, maybe you're thinking, I've sinned too much. He can't forgive me tonight. Mm-hmm. Whatever it is, if you have business to do with the Lord, come do it. Let's sing, let's worship, and let's respond. You can respond all those different ways. I'll be up here. You can ask for prayer for me. You can tap someone, brother or sister, on shoulder. We'll pray with each other. Let's worship and respond. We'll do that now. Let's bow our heads and pray, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together as well. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that Luke tells the story of Jesus, just to show us so much about who he is. God, I pray that we would really understand the delight that you have in your children. Father, that we would know this one whom you delight in so much, who went under, endured even the baptism of death on our behalf and was raised back to life. Lord, raise us to life even now. Fan our faith into flame. God, give us all that we need from you tonight, but help us to have our love for you, of all things, our love for you to increase. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.